But before we move into our thoughts for this morning, I want to just lay out one brief introductory thought that sets, as it were, the scene or the pace or the environment of all of our studies that we will have in this ninth chapter. We go over to chapter 11, and I want to draw your attention to the last verses of chapter 11 of Romans. Here, as it were, is the concluding thought that Paul wants to develop and to stress. He has taken us at this stage through chapter 9, 10 and 11, and he is about to make this comment that overrides and undergirds everything that he has previously said. Now, this is where we come in with our studies here on Sunday mornings. We have noted that Paul is dealing with two key issues. One, he is referring to the mysteries of God and the mercies of God. In order for us to understand the mysteries, we need to enjoy the mercies. If we try to discover it in the reverse order, it becomes confusing. And so, in order for us to fully understand what the sovereignty of God is, we do well not to try to make that discovery in the area of our logic, but rather in the area of our experience. We will learn more about the sovereignty of God when we witness what God is doing within our lives than if we were to attempt to try to work out and fathom the height and the depth, the length and the breadth, and to know the mysteries of God in the understanding of our mind. So here is how the Apostle Paul puts this into context. Chapter 11, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? That is the outworking of his sovereignty. Who can know it? Who can understand it? He asks, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul is simply here telling us that to understand the mysteries of the sovereignty of God, we have to submit to his sovereignty. And as we submit to his sovereignty, then we begin to understand it in the practical application of our lives. Now, it's interesting that when you read through the book of Job, you'll discover that Job is a man of mystery. We learn a lot about the life of Job, about the heart of Job. We learn a lot about the family of Job, his lifestyle, and we learn a lot about the misery of the circumstances into which he is led. We also learn a lot about his friends who sit down by his side and try to analyze and logically conclude why Job has had to go through what he's going through. And they make all manner of assessments of his character, of his motivation, and of his life. But at the end of it all, Job is holding on, as it were, by the fingertips to what he has learned and what he knows and what has been developed in his life in response to God's dealings with him. Job can't understand it all, but he knows that this God he worships and serves is a God to be trusted. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is his conclusion. Now come over into the book of Job and turn to the 38th chapter. Chapter 38 of Job. And just note, and we won't develop this morning, but I just want to point this little thought out because it will help us to get into what will be quite intensive studies in a degree, in a sense, as we go through chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans. So we want to have a clear understanding and a simple way to address what we will be learning about the mysteries of God in Romans. Here now is Job. We're coming to the end of the book. We've discovered all there is to know about Job and his sorrow and his anguish of heart as God appears to allow Satan to strip him of everything that he possesses and everything that's near and dear to his heart. Job is put in the crucible of life. He is on the anvil of suffering. And Job is learning in the midst of it all that it doesn't matter what Satan may throw against us or at us. We serve a God who is faithful, as we've been singing in that last hymn. A God who is generous in his mercy and overwhelming in his grace. But as Job sits now, and he can't understand what's really happening, even though he has been persuaded by his friends, even though he has analyzed his own experience, he is still sitting to a degree under the burden and the weight of these mysteries of God. And God comes to him, and note how this works in chapter 38 of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and that's the interesting concept of the Old Testament. There are two ways in which God revealed himself so often to Israel. One was in the cloud. And very often you know when the cloud is darkening over, things get a little quiet. There's almost a stillness as the dark clouds begin to take control of the sky above us. And then the storm breaks. The thunder starts and the lightning flashes. And suddenly the stillness of the cloud gives way to the fierceness of the storm. The two ways that God often speaks to Israel in the Old Testament. First of all, he speaks in the cloud. Remember Abraham with Isaac. Abraham's about to slay his son and suddenly there's a voice from the cloud. And the other is in the whirlwind. And here Job is in the whirlwind. The storms of life have beaten upon him. It's a little bit like the house that's built upon the rock. The floods have risen and the rain has fallen and the wind has blown. And he's battered and scarred. But still he's holding on. And now God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. You know, when our thoughts are in a mess and our heart is churning and we just don't know where to look or where to go and what the next step ought to be. And we fear lest we do the wrong thing. And we end up in a worse condition than we have been in the past or we are now. As our minds are in that turmoil, we cry out to God. Sometimes even without realizing that that's what we're doing. And God comes and He addresses the need. And He encourages our heart and He speaks to us. And very often God will speak to us, first of all, to remind us of who He is. And secondly, He will remind us of who we are. And He'll remind us and He'll encourage us with the understanding that we are not to allow ourselves to cross over, as it were, that barrier, that boundary that separates us from God. We know that we are not separated. Nothing can ever separate us from God. But there is a boundary over which we dare not cross. You remember when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, it was in his heart that he would rule his own life under his own authority, and he would usurp the authority of God, and God cast him out of heaven because he stepped over the boundary. And there are times that we would like to be God of our own destiny. We'd like to be the authority over our own future. And very often the struggles come because we fail to recognize who God is and who we are. So notice how God speaks to Job. Chapter 38, verse 1 of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Don't listen to those foolish advisers, those unwise counselors, who think that they can put God into a little box and apply what their interpretation of events may be and compel you to believe and accept something which is not true. Now, it's not emphasized so much in this Book of Job, but you find that the Apostle Paul very often will chastise believers in the various churches for doing exactly that. They're listening to the false teachers. And the false teachers are drawing them away from the satisfaction of knowing that our God is a sovereign God and He holds our lives and our future in His hand. So here then is the challenge God brings to Job. Now, prepare yourself like a man. What do we say here in Australia? It's time to fess up, whatever that means. God is saying, Job, you've been through it all. You've had your debates. You've had your discussions. You've had your internal reviews. And what have you come up with? Nothing but more confusion. Now it's time to listen to me. And when we are brought low, and our minds are in turmoil, we need to remember that sometimes God has to bring us low in order to raise us high. So here is what God said. Look at verse 3. I will question you and you shall answer me. Forget about your friends. This is now between you and me. And here is how God reasons. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now you apply these questions to your own mind and to your own heart. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you, Job? Were you there? You can almost hear the whisper of Job. No, I wasn't there. But I was. God responds to Job. And then we add in verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. Here we have the understanding of how God created in Genesis 1 and 2. And God is asking Job, were you there? And as we go through this chapter, and you may want to do this at some point in your own private devotion, just read down through the rest of this chapter and you'll see that over and over and over again, God is putting the stamp of His divine authority, of His sovereignty upon the mind and the heart of Job. This is God. Now how can we understand this God? Paul says, it's a mystery. And if we are to understand the mysteries of God, if we are to understand how a sovereign God rules and how a sovereign God works out His plan and purpose in the lives of His people and in the world, we need to have submission in our mind and in our heart. And the faith that goes beyond our understanding to accept that our God rules according to His will and through His word, and no one can challenge Him or ask, what are you doing? Now as we come back over into Romans chapter 9, we want to pick up, and for just a little time again this morning, I do need to remember that we started at 10 o'clock and we do need to finish before 1:30. Romans chapter 9. In these opening verses, God is doing, as it were, through Paul to the people in the church at Rome, Jew and Gentile, God is doing to them what He did to Job. God is establishing, first of all, who He is, second, who they are, and in what sphere of responsibility and authority they both operate, so that we don't try to interfere with the rule of God, but we act upon and we submit to the rule of God in our lives. He is the Creator. He is the sovereign God. And so Paul is beginning with this concept. One, the mercies of God, what God has done for us. And two, the mysteries of God, how God has revealed Himself through what He has done, so that we can appreciate and understand who He is. Now to do this, we'll flick over into the third chapter of Ephesians. Just as the 38th chapter of Job helps us to understand the first two chapters of Genesis, so Ephesians helps us to understand some of this profound teaching of Paul in this little enclave of verse in chapter 9, 10 and 11. And so in order to gain the benefit and the help of that, we will read the first 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And I want you to note particularly in the end of this third verse, in the brackets we read, as I have briefly written already. There's a connection with Romans. So we'll come back and we'll draw that out and discover how and why this placement is important and significant. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul is making sure that his readers know that he is not trying to say to them, I know everything there is to know about the mysteries of Christ. Paul is specifying here, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Not one of us, including the pastor, not one of us has a proper understanding of all the mysteries of Christ. We're looking forward to a time when we shall know. As Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. And if you want to know what that means and what Paul was suggesting there, just... And someone could be standing outside that window and all you will see is their shape and their shadow. You will not see who they are. Because these windows are frosted like that. We're looking through a glass that has been veiled. But if we were to open the windows up and remove the window pane, then you would know exactly who is standing outside. So Paul is saying, when we are here, we will only know certain things about the fullness of God. We will not know the full measurement of who God is. But we are striving towards that. And the more we learn, the more we know. And the more we know, the more we grow. And the more we are like Jesus, the more we understand what he is like, for we can see him in our lives and the lives of those around us. And we need to constantly be asking the question, if my family, if my neighbors, if those people whom I work with have no other way of knowing Jesus apart from me, what kind of image am I giving to them? So here Paul is imparting the knowledge that he has gained into these mysteries of Christ. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul is not saying it wasn't previously made known. He is simply saying it has not been made known in such a way as it now has, because now we have the Spirit of truth who guides us into truth. The Holy Spirit applies the truth of God into our heart and life. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Note that word, unsearchable. That's exactly what Paul was saying in the last verses of chapter 11. Who has known the mind of Christ? His promises are unsearchable. That means we could search as much as we wanted, as far as we wanted, as long as we wanted, but we will still never comprehend the fullness of God. That's the God that we worship and serve. And then we read a little further, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now here's another concept. See, the fellowship of the mystery. That means that you and I together, we are in fellowship one with another. But where is our fellowship? Where does it lie? What is its measure? What is its motivation? It is our fellowship with Christ that gives us fellowship with one another. See, that's a mystery. You tell me how different people from different parts of the world, who come from different backgrounds, who have a different cultural upbringing, whose mind think differently, and you put them all into church and they're believers, and within moments they are in fellowship. We may not have the same politics. We may not share the same feelings. But if we're in Christ, there's a fellowship. Why? Because that fellowship is in Christ. That's a mystery. Can you explain it? Can you understand it? How does it work? How does it happen? Paul tells us here in verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the mystery. The angels wanted to understand the reason why Jesus had to leave heaven and come down to earth and die upon a cross. They couldn't fathom the concept that God should give his only Son to die for sinners. And Peter draws that out in his first little epistle. The angels desired to look into it, and now Paul tells us where the angels will discover the truth about the coming of Jesus. It's in the church. The angels who never sinned know nothing of forgiveness and grace and mercy. They know nothing about redemption and reconciliation to a holy God. But sinners who are saved by the grace of God know what it means. And they know the reason for the coming of Jesus. For we know that if Jesus had not come from heaven to die upon the cross, then we would be lost forever in our sin. That's what we deserve. But Paul tells us here, this is the mystery. And having understood that mystery, we now take it to the world. We take it anywhere we go. And God uses the church, his people, to bring the message in relation to the mysteries of God. Now we go back up to those earlier verses that we read in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about the fact that he has already written about this to others, and we come back then into Romans, and we go into chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. And let's look at verse 25 to 27. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. That's a mystery. And you know, it's such a mystery that the Christian church has been debating it, discussing it, arguing over it, falling out over it for years, for generations. Why? Because it's a mystery. Why? Because we forget that there is a domain and a dimension of authority that God has not permitted us to engage our opinions and our authority in. And when we step into those shady areas, because we have crossed over, we've made them shady areas, and we try to exercise or to put the pressure of our own logic or our understanding upon the statements of Scripture, and in order to support what we want the verse or the text to say, we then engage other references by drawing them out of their context. And before we know it, we've built up an argument that is based upon a wrong interpretation of several passages of Scripture. But here Paul is simply making this statement, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, does that become an arguing point, a point of dissension, a point over which we can fall out? Should we argue over a proper interpretation of this statement and try to work out what does it really mean? Is it talking about the church having replaced Israel? Or is it talking about Israel as a nation? Where does the answer to that question lie? Let me tell you here this morning, it lies in the sovereignty of God. Not in our understanding of it. We need to look at Scripture and take Scripture as God has given it to us. And what it says, we must believe and accept, even though we feel within ourselves that it's impossible, or it's not fair, or it shouldn't be this way. We'll be coming back into all of this, and this is why I suggest that we need to have a simple way of approaching what will become deep and profound teachings of Scripture. But that is not all. Come over into chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And here we are now coming in once again to the conclusions of the chapter. And we'll read verse 25 to 27. The last comments that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And you'll see there, there's a seeming contradiction. How can you have a revelation and a mystery all in the one? Well, it's very easy. Just go over to the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of people don't read the book of Revelation because they say it's a mystery. But were it to be a mystery, that would have been the title. The Book of Mysteries. But it's not. You'll note that it's the book of Revelation. So what does Revelation do? Revelation explains the mysteries of eschatology. And if we're still here in 20 years' time, maybe we'll be able to do a discussion on the book of Revelation. But this is the problem that we face. We read it. We don't understand it. So we have to then put it into little pockets to help us to understand. And before we know it, we've robbed it of its authority and power, and we've brought it into the level of our understanding. But the minute you and I fully understand God, He ceases to be God. So let's look again here at what Paul tells us. Verse 26. But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. There again, Paul is telling us, look, having gone through this entire letter, having observed how man's sin keeps him away from God in the early chapters, and then looking at how Christ came and He died for sinners, and as we by faith accept Him as our Savior, put our faith and trust in Him, believe in Him, our sins are forgiven, and we are brought into, placed into, through adoption, the family of God. And then we recognize that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we discover that God, in His eternal purpose, has laid out a pattern, a plan, a program, and He performs what He has already foreordained, both for Jew and for Gentile. And we are summoned to yield our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. How can a sinner be saved by grace, and as a saint, find a home in the family of God? How can we fully comprehend all there is to know about God? Look at verse 26 again of Romans 16. Made known by the prophetic scriptures are the mysteries of God. How do we respond to them? Look at the last part. For obedience to the faith. That's how we respond. God, if this is Your word, if You've given me this revelation, if You've put the stamp of Your approval upon my heart, and You've called me to be Your child, then while I may not fully understand all there is in the teachings of Your word, yet I will trust You, and I will obey You, and I will follow You. And I know that even if things don't work out the way I have understood them, even though the end times may not unravel or unfold as I imagined in my mind and heart, yet I will know that nothing will shake me, nothing will disturb me, nothing will deter me. My trust is in You. That's how we understand the mysteries of God. And so the Apostle Paul, as time has gone, and we haven't started the message yet. I don't know why you do this to me. The Apostle Paul, let me just wrap this up with one little thought. There's one thought I really do want to leave with you, and the rest may work its way in to other messages as we go. Look at how this passage begins in chapter 9 of Romans, just very, very quickly. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. I want you to just note this and take this away with you this morning as God lays it upon your heart. Here is Paul. If I were to ask you, of all of the writers of the Old or the New Testament, which of them speaks and portrays the glory of the sovereignty of God to its best effect? Which writer do you think tells us more about the sovereignty of God? Who would it be? I imagine that most of us would put our hand up and say, Paul. Now, Paul has argued election in chapter 8. Whom he foreknows, he predestinates. Whom he predestinates, he calls. Whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. That's Paul's theology. So Paul knows that not everyone will be saved. Paul knows that only those who are called by God will respond and they will be saved. But yet here is Paul, and as he writes this letter, the page is stained with his tears. His heart is burdened, broken. Remember the prophet Jeremiah who preached to a disconcerting congregation of Jews who were disobedient and excelled in their rebellion against God. And as he pleaded with them, the more he sought to call them to repentance, the more difficult they became, and the more wayward, and the more set on evil. Until at last, the prophet Jeremiah cried out in despair, "Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes fountains of tears, that I may weep for the slain of the daughter of my people." You see, these men, although they knew the sovereignty of God, still wept over lost loved ones and friends. And here is Paul, and Paul knows that God ultimately has the authority to choose those who are in his elect, but yet his heart yearns for his fellow Israelites. He has a burden that's similar to that of Moses. You recall how Moses, when he came down the mountain with the tablets of the law, and he saw that in his absence, the people had gathered around a bonfire and they had taken all of the gold that they had taken with them out of Egypt and they had put it into the fire, and out of the fire came a golden calf. Can you believe it? Can I tell you again this morning that not every vision that we are told comes from God actually comes from God? It was the children of Israel that fashioned the calf. It was Aaron who then turned to them and said, "This is your God." And as Moses came down and he heard the noise of the dancing and the merrymaking, and wondered what is going on, there's confusion. It cannot be worship. You remember how when he discovered what had happened and God shared it with him, he pleaded for the wayward people under his care. And he asked God to remove his name from the book in order for those who were engaged in this act may be forgiven. Just come with me over to Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to just take you through this little thought quickly and then we'll conclude. Exodus chapter 32. And the verses 30 down to 35. Came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. God did not provide it for them. Aaron made it. And you find that that is a course of action taken right throughout the Old Testament, where the priests and the prophets could not differentiate between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And as a result, time after time after time, the people were led astray. But I want you to note that here Moses asked that his name be removed from the book that God had written, if it meant that Israelites could be saved. Now we want to come over into Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Verse 27 and 28. And here is David praying about his enemies. Look at verse 27. "Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness." That simply means don't put your mercy upon them. Let them endure your wrath, your judgment. Look what he adds. "Let them," verse 28, Psalm 69, "let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." So where are the righteous written? In the book? In what book? The book of the living. And now I can see that your minds are racing ahead and you've already gained a pace and you're right there in the book of Revelation chapter 20, are you not? And there in Revelation chapter 20, on two occasions, we read of a book that's called the Book of Life. Those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So Moses talks about the book that God has written. The psalmist refers to it as the book of the living. John in Revelation 20 refers to it as the book of life. But there's one more reference we need to bring into the mix in understanding this verse. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We could look down through from verse 1. It's all about the sacrifice that Jesus made. In contrast to the many sacrifices made by the priests that had to be repeated continually. But when Christ died upon the cross, He made the one sacrifice acceptable to God, never to be repeated anymore. But come down into verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." That's the incarnation. When Christ, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come." Note, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. What book? Is it the Bible? Well, yes, it is, because the Bible is the book of God. It's the revelation of God. But the book here has a direct reference to the book we've been reading about in Exodus, in the Psalms, in Revelation. It is the book of living. It is the Lamb's book of life. The first name to be written in the book was the name of the Lamb. That's why it is referred to as the Lamb's book of life. And into that book went the names of all those who will be in heaven, all those who will be saved by the grace of God. God, in His sovereign will and purpose, has already written in the Lamb's book of life those who will live forever with Him. Will the names of His elect ever be removed from the book of life? Paul has told us all about that in chapter 8. Emphatically, no, no, no. Why? Jesus came to the cross to die, and what did Jesus say? "I am the way." No other way to get to heaven. "I am the way. I am the truth." Doesn't matter what any other may say. Doesn't matter who may point you to what or to which. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth." And how do we combine the way with the truth in order to get to heaven? Jesus said, "I am the life." And then He adds, "No man or woman or young person, no one can come to the Father except through me." And when we come to Him, we discover life, eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish." And so we have the confidence, as the Apostle Paul declared, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, have you grasped that? Do you understand that? Can you explain that? Can you leave church this morning confident that now you know all there is to know about God's electing grace and power? Now you know that your God is a sovereign God, and you can explain how that happens, how it works. Well, if you feel that that is your position and you can do that, then I probably won't see you next Sunday, because you won't need to come and learn anymore. You've got it all. But the very fact that we keep coming to church week after week, year after year, is it not in order that we discover just a little bit more about this grace that has saved us? That we learn just a little more of the love that God has for us. That we can be equipped just a little bit more to reach out with our witness to others. Because the more we get to know about this God we serve, the more we love Him. And the more we want to know about Him. And the more we long to be like Him. And as we engage our hearts in the pursuit of the knowledge of His will, He expands the capacity of our heart as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul takes us into, now, in this ninth chapter, the discovery of what we refer to in theological terms as common grace. Common grace. Look at all the things in verse 4 that God did for Israel. All of those particular specific blessings that God gave them. And yet, when He came to His own received Him not. How many blessings has God given to you? Are you still resisting Him? Or have you opened your heart to Him? Paul will tell us in these verses what it means to be a true Israelite under God. That is an amazing discovery. Don't miss it. Let's see you back in church, God willing, next Lord's Day. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You again today for Your precious word. We know that as we strive to understand it, the more we learn, the more we discover we need to learn. Save us from ever thinking for one moment that we have already attained. But may we be like the apostle himself who declared that he was pressing on, continuing to strive, so that he would know more and be better equipped as he waited and anticipated the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We thank You for Your love for us, and we acknowledge today our love for You. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.